So last week, we continued looking at the law that was given to the nation of Israel, and we saw that the civil law, which was the law of the land, was an application of the moral law, or the Ten Commandments. And I haven't done it thus far. We might do it a little bit today, but we can tie most of these in to one or more of the Ten Commandments as we look at these. And like I said, it's just an expansion. It's expounding on the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Commandments would be the root of the rest of the law. Later on in the New Testament, Jesus is questioned and says, which is the greatest of the commandments? And Jesus tells them that to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is the greatest. And the second one is like unto this, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, upon all of these is built all the law and the prophets. And so we find that the Ten Commandments can be boiled down into those two commandments, love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Then we have the Ten Commandments. Then we have the greater law that was built on top of those principles. Okay? And so anyway, in chapter 21, we were dealing with judgments for personal injury. And we saw God's plan was for swift justice. He didn't allow for things to be drug out for long periods of time. He didn't allow for long sentences, like I said, prison sentences and things like that for offenses. Each offense in personal injury was met with an equal offense to repay it. And so anyway, God commanded the people also to take responsibility for their actions. And that was a huge part of it, because as we find out quickly in human nature, even in the youngest of children, one of the first things that they learn how to do is to blame things on someone else or try to skirt the blame in some way. We find that was one of the first things that happened in the garden, of course not to children, but to Adam and Eve, that Adam blamed Eve, Eve blamed the serpent. God didn't give the serpent any chance to blame anything else, right? And so in this law that we're seeing, God is commanding the people to take responsibility for their actions. He gave them the principle of an eye for an eye. And as we looked at last week, people like to take that and use it for a recipe for revenge. And that is not what that was intended to be. But instead, it was to ensure punishment would be severe enough to discourage the offenses. And it would also discourage any kind of neglect or abuse in dealing with the offenses. And so for someone who causes harm in some way, they are harmed in the same way. That way they don't receive a greater injury than they inflicted, and they don't receive a lesser one. They don't receive a slap on the wrist, so to speak. And we see how that plays out in our society today. Too often people get a lot lesser sentences, a lot lesser punishments than what they deserve, and it is no deterrent to wrongdoing. And so if someone goes about and causes harm to someone else and all they get is a slap on the wrist, just a token judgment against them, put a little bit of money in the poor box or whatever, that's not going to discourage them from doing it again. Not only that, but all the times that they get off for it as well. And so God said an eye for an eye. If you harm your brother so that he loses his eye, well, you lose your eye. We don't like that, but we can't argue that it's fair, right? And it is simple. And so anyway, coming back to this, God's law placed value on humanity. As I said, he taught personal responsibility. And I think we can all agree that the things we've already seen are just and they are good. They would be an ample deterrent to most crime that we have today if they were meted out as we see in Scripture. Most of the laws that we find today in Christian nations have a root in the Ten Commandments. They have a root in these things, but they have strayed from it. We keep having what they call legal reforms, right? And a lot of times what that means is that they're going to lessen the severity. They're going to try to rehabilitate criminals by not punishing them. That doesn't work. And so, as I said, we looked in that a little bit last week. And so that was dealing with personal injury to people, to one another. And so that was dealing with murders, that was dealing with abuses, that was dealing with injuring women, causing their seed to leave them, injuring servants, slaves, that kind of thing. And so this week we're going to be looking in chapter 22 at offenses against private property. And so rather than causing harm, inflicting harm to one another, what about whenever someone steals? Because thou shalt not steal. The eighth commandment. There you go. I'm going through my mind trying to remember which commandment was which. Yeah, which commandment? I believe it was the eighth commandment. Thou shalt not steal. And so anyway, we're going to see what God prescribes regarding property rights here. And so I'll begin by reading the first section of this down through verse number 15. It's all interrelated. It says, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he, pardon me, I read it wrong. If the sun shall be risen upon him, my eyes are not working right today. Verse 2, I'll go back one. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution if he have nothing. Then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore double. If a man shall cause a field or a vineyard to be eaten, and shall put in his beast, and shall feed in another man's field, of the beast of his own field, and of the best of his own vineyard, shall he make restitution. If a fire break out and catch in thorns, so that the stacks of corn or the standing corn or the field be consumed therewith, he that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. If the thief be not found, then the master of the house shall be brought unto the judges to see whether he have put his hand unto his neighbor's goods. For all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox, for ass, for sheep, for raiment, or for any manner of lost thing which another challengeth to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double unto his neighbor. If a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep, and it die, or be hurt or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. And if it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution unto the owner thereof. If it be torn in pieces, then let him bring it for witness, and he shall not make good that which was torn. If a man borrow aught of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, he shall surely make it good, but if the owner thereof be with it, he shall not make it good. If it be a hired thing, it came for his hire. Okay, so a lot of kind of miscellaneous things there having to do with how to deal with disputes with personal items, personal possessions. And I want to bring it to the very first part of this here. Last week I was asked a question, and the question I was asked had to do with how we apply this today. I think Peter asked me, I believe it was after service. It wasn't during the service, right? And he asked me, how do we apply these things today since these were laws meant for Israel and we're not under the law? But we do know that they are still for our good, that we can still glean from them, we can still learn from them. So how do we look at it? How do we apply it? And I told him that since this is a legal code, there has to be an authority to enforce it. And of course, now there is no authority to enforce it, right? Back at this time, the authority was given to the government, it was given to the judges, it was given to the ruler of the land. We have no authority to enforce this today. So if you try, or if the church would try to enforce this legal code in this society today, we're going to have problems. It doesn't work. But we do know that we can learn from this, and we can personally apply these today. And we can judge ourselves and take personal responsibility to make our wrongs right. And in our passage that we read this morning, we find a great example of a comparison between Old Testament law and how the law affects us in the New Testament. Okay? The Old Testament application versus the New Testament application. So if you look at verse number 1, we find the law of restitution. It says, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. So the rule here is he puts his hands to goods that don't belong to him. We've got stealing, we've got coveting, both going on, right? And so he puts his hand to his neighbor's stuff and he either kills it or he sells it. He is taking liberties with it that does not belong to him because it is not his animal, right? And so the animal ends up destroyed or lost in some way. And it says for a sheep, he is to restore it 4-fold and an ox 5-fold. Now, I've read different commentaries on this, and no one has really a good idea of why it's 5 oxen and 4 sheep. Okay? And so I'll give you my idea for it, and you can do with it what you think. Okay? Do what now?
Mm-hmm.
That's my belief as well, is that because of the greater the value, and so we see a principle in place here that the greater the value of the theft, the greater the punishment is to be. Rather than it being 4 and 4, is 4 and 5. So the oxen being worth a lot more and standing to yield a lot more to the owner, then he is to restore 5-fold, right? And so we would see that with any kind of theft of property, that the greater the value of the property, the more times, more severe, I guess, the restitution should be, right? And I said that this gives us an idea of how this applies to Old Testament and New Testament. And I say that because it ties to a couple different passages we see in Scripture. We actually find that this judgment is carried out in Scripture once in the Old Testament and once in the New Testament, which gives us great examples. And it gives us a picture of how it applied then and how it applies to us now. And so our first example is in 2 Samuel chapter number 12. You can turn over there if you'd like. But it's a familiar passage of Scripture to most, I believe, because this is whenever David has went and stolen Bathsheba away from Uriah the Hittite. And he did it secretly. Thought that he was pretty. He got her pregnant. Nobody knew about it besides God and him. And the servants, apparently, that went after her. And so anyway, God sends Nathan the prophet here in chapter 12 to King David and tells him a story. And he says, there was a man. He was a wealthy man. He had plenty of flocks and herds. He had all kinds of stuff. And there was a traveler that came through. And in Middle Eastern culture, if a traveler came through, you had to lodge them. And this wealthy man did not want to waste his substance on this traveler, on keeping his obligation, his cultural obligation, to take care of the traveler. So he stole one little ewe lamb from a poor man who had raised this lamb as a pet and treated it like a child. And he took that lamb from the poor man, he slaughtered it, and he fed it to the traveler. And what was David's response? Yeah, David was angry, and he says, that man shall die, and... You see the rest of it here. Verse number 6, and he shall restore the lamb 4-fold because of this thing, and because he had no pity. And so we find an Old Testament law application. David is the authority, and he is making a ruling based upon the law of what should happen to this man who stole a lamb. Now, we find that David gets a little bit emotionally involved in ruling in this case because it is so egregious, because he took no pity. He says the man is going to die as well. We don't find that in the law, right? We find that the man restores 4-fold, but he doesn't give his life for the sheep. This gives us a good example of why God put a limit, because whenever emotions get involved, whenever we desire to seek revenge on someone, because David wanted revenge, right? We will exact greater than justice demands. And that's what David was doing here. But we find that the authority makes a ruling and demands that repayment be made. Now we go a little bit further in this and we find out that it is just a story for David to condemn himself. Because Nathan looks at David after David proclaims that this man is going to die and that he's going to restore because he had no pity. Verse 7, Nathan says to David, "Thou art the man." Because David had all the wives he could want, right? He was wealthy. He could have the choice of women in the land. And David went and he stole Uriah's only wife and had no pity and had Uriah killed. Now, where this gets a little bit more interesting is that the punishment that David proclaimed upon the man with the sheep actually applied to David, because with David, David committed adultery. That was a capital offense. Because if a man was taken in adultery, both him and the woman were to be stoned to death. They were to be killed. Right? David was supposed to be killed. And he realized that. David had already passed judgment. He had already handed down sentence against himself. And so God has mercy on David. David does not pay with his life, but David does repay fourfold as he is judged. Because we find that with David, he loses three sons and the purity of his daughter. His daughter is defiled. Remember that? In like manner to the sins that David committed, he is repaid fourfold. See the principle? This is the law. The law has no mercy. The law has no pity. You've done the crime. You repay. It demands justice. But remember, I said we also have an example of this in the New Testament. And so we can go over to Luke chapter number 19. Once again, another familiar passage of story. And I hope this brings it all together. It does in my mind. If it doesn't in yours, sorry, I tried. But anyway, Luke chapter 19, as I said, should be another familiar passage of scripture here. But the Lord is coming to town. And as he is coming to town, he's passing through Jericho. And we find a man by the name of Zacchaeus. Y'all can probably sing the story, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, right? Y'all sing that song, one of your kids? Some of you? And so anyway, Zacchaeus heard that Jesus was coming to town. Zacchaeus was short of stature and couldn't see over the crowd, so he climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see, right? Y'all remember the song? Okay, so he climbed up in the sycamore tree so he could see the Lord whenever he came. And so as the Lord came into town, he looked up, he saw Zacchaeus in the tree. Zacchaeus caught his attention. He had Zacchaeus come down, had a conversation with Zacchaeus, and said, "I'm going to come and I'm going to spend the day with you. I'm going to eat at your house. I'm going to keep your company." Now, what I haven't said yet is what type of man Zacchaeus was. Zacchaeus was a publican. He was a tax collector, and they were notorious for being criminals, really. They were notorious for stealing and coveting. And what they would do is they would use their position and their power to extort from the people and take above and beyond that which they were entitled to enrich themselves. And apparently Zacchaeus was one of these. You know, he was a little man with a lot of power. You can imagine what happened. And so whenever he meets Jesus and he believes, there is a moment where salvation comes to Zacchaeus. It's not anything overwhelming. It's not anything that, a stupendous event. But Zacchaeus believes. And there's a change that happens in his heart whenever the Holy Spirit takes residence. And what does Zacchaeus say whenever he believes? He says, "I will give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have taken anything unjustly, I will restore it." What's the word? Fourfold. And now we get to see how the law works in the New Testament. Because was there an authority to enforce this upon Zacchaeus? Did Jesus command him to do it? Did Jesus tell him to do it? Was he compelled in any way to go and sell what he has, give half to the poor, and restore what he had taken unjustly fourfold? Was there any requirement of that? what caused him to do it. He chose to do it willingly, out of a willing heart. Zacchaeus knew the law. He knew what the law required. He judged himself, and he willingly submitted himself to do what he knew was right. And so we see a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We are no longer under the law, but the law is still good. And so as Christians, as God's separated and holy people, we know what's right, we know what's wrong, and we have a choice whether or not we do it. And so we can take these principles and we can judge ourselves by them. No one can force it upon us, but we judge ourselves by it and we say this is right and this is good, and we choose to do that which is right. It's not forced upon us by an authority. And so anyway, to just kind of bring it to a conclusion, this thought here, the law says I have to because I fear the consequences, right? We find that throughout the Old Testament. I have to because I fear the consequences. We still find that thought and that feeling in our own hearts today. But that is the law. That's not grace. And we're no longer under the law, we're under grace. And grace says, I want to because I love the Savior. And it is a choice that we make out of a completely different motivation. And so we see that highlighted with Zacchaeus being an example. Zacchaeus didn't have to do that. Jesus said afterward, he says, today is salvation come to your household. Is it because he said this? No. But he said this as a, I guess it was an outward act.
He said this because son of Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
Salvation comes to your house today, because you are son of Abraham.
Mm-hmm. Yep. And because he has believed upon the Messiah. And so, as he believed, God worked a change in his heart, and he was no longer the covetous thief that he was prior. You remember later on in the New Testament, is Apostle Paul that's listing a bunch of grievous sins, and he tells the people he's writing to, he says, and such were some of you. That could apply to Zacchaeus as well. Such was some of you. And so Zacchaeus was a covetous thief. And then whenever he met the Lord, came down from his sycamore tree and believed upon him as the Savior, God changed his heart and put him in a different direction. And so as we're reading through all of these laws, rather than looking at this as a legal code, as being a moral code and something stringent that applies to us today, or we could have the opposite idea and say that was only for the Jews and this has no meaning for us whatsoever today. I believe the correct way of looking at this is saying we get a good view in the heart of God and in what God says is right and wrong. And this helps to guide our decisions. This helps guide our judgments of ourselves so that we can live a holy and separate life in this world. And so as we read the Word of God, as we read His law, we find that it is still right and wrong, even to this day, but it instructs us so we can voluntarily make good decisions that glorify God and is a great witness to the world which we live in. Could you imagine what an effect if, I'll put an if here because a lot of people make a lot of promises to God, okay? But could you imagine what an effect it would have on all of the people who knew Zacchaeus if Zacchaeus did what he said he was going to do and gave away his possessions to the poor and restored fourfold to those he had wronged, that he had robbed? They would say he is living by a higher principle now, right? And so anyway, that is kind of my answer to what Peter asked last week and why we're going through this and reading the law, because a lot of people kind of, I don't know if you're guilty of this or not. I have been at times. You go through and you're reading your Bible and you skip over these things. Ever do that? It's like, oh, Deuteronomy. Nope, keep flipping. Keep flipping. And we tend to skip over some of these things, but they have great value for us today. Nothing is put in the Bible just to take up space. And so we learn from this a better way, which we can glorify God by choice, okay? And I want to continue to emphasize that it's by our own choosing. It's by our choice, okay? And so anyway, coming back to chapter 22, does anyone have any questions or comments or anything on that before we move on? Does it make sense? Kind of?
Yeah.
Okay. So chapter 22, we're going to go through these fairly quick. But anyway, if a man steals an ox or a sheep, kills it, sells it, he restores it, 5 oxen for an ox, 4 sheep for a sheep. He's not going to do that too many times before he learns his lesson because he's going to run out of oxen and sheep. Verse number 2, if a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. So we have a person who's caught in the middle of a robbery. The landowner or the authorities, whoever comes, kills that person in the midst of the robbery. Then no one is going to avenge the robber. He shouldn't have been breaking up the house, right? Shouldn't have been stealing. And so we can apply that to us today. This is the way that it should be. Our government doesn't always do this. But if someone's breaking in my house and I kill them while they're stealing my stuff, that should be the end of it, according to the Bible. Unfortunately, I've heard too many cases today in the States, I don't know about here, where that has happened, and the landowner that was protecting his own property was punished for it. The Bible says if a person is stealing and they get killed in the act of stealing, then that's their fault. It ends there. Well, and it doesn't even specify day or night. Anytime, if he's broad daylight.
But you know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. There is an assumption with night, even in this. Because we read the next verse here, the one that I had trouble reading here earlier. It says, if the sun be risen upon him. So there is the assumption that stealing normally happens at night. There's even other passages in Scripture that it says that it talks about the thief coming at night, right? But anyway, in verse number 3, if the sun be risen upon him, there shall no blood be shed for him, for he should make full restitution. Now, one of the reasons why I said that whenever Kev brought out about it being at night is because I actually read one commentary, okay? And this shows you that commentaries are not infallible. Don't put too much weight on them. I read one commentary that tried to make a difference between daytime robberies and nighttime robberies from this verse. You know what I mean? You follow me? He says verse number 2 was if the guy's robbing your house at night and you can't see who he is and you can't identify him and you kill him, okay? There will be, it goes no further. But if he's robbing you in the day, you can see who he is, you can identify. I read that and I'm like, how stupid is that? Y'all ever do that? Like, what was this guy? How's he? But anyway, what is meaning here in verse number 3 when it says if the sun be risen upon him, if he gets away with his theft and you find him later on? Because here is the temptation. Someone breaks into my shed, they steal my lawnmower, okay? And I come to the boot sale here in Longford and I find them trying to sell my lawnmower. And I identify it and I say, that's mine and you stole it. You want to get revenge, right? And so the normal way of thinking here is I am going to cause harm to them. I'm going to kill them. Not over a lawnmower, but I mean, that was my example. I'm making up on the fly here. And so I find him there and he is stealing or he has stolen my stuff and I find him with my goods. I want to seek revenge. I want to inflict my own form of justice upon him because he's violated me. He has stolen my stuff and taken it for himself. But it says in verse 3 that if the sun be risen upon him, there shall no blood be shed for him. Why? Because the previous rules, the previous laws of restitution now take place because now he has got to restore my goods, right? Along with extra. Not just give me my lawnmower back, give me more on top of that. Not his life, he doesn't pay with his life, but he does pay with his goods, right? And we can all agree that is a good and fair law, good and fair judgment, right? And it doesn't take hundreds of pages of law books to get that one across. But anyway, verse number 4. It says, if the theft be certainly found in his hand. So there's my lawnmower, right? If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or ass or sheep, he shall restore it double. So if you get your stuff back, he needs to give you an extra one to go with it for making up for your trouble and for doing you wrong. We go on further in verse number 5. We start talking about something maybe a little bit more questionable, because we're all pretty well in agreement about thieves, right? But it says, if a man shall cause a field or vineyard to be eaten, and shall put in his beast, and shall feed in another man's field, of the beast of his own field, of the best of his own field, and of the best of his own vineyard, shall he make restitution. Generally at that time, farms were not marked out by fences or hedgerows. We read oftentimes in the scriptures talking about removing not the landmarks. And there would be markers marking the corners of people's property. They'd be marking boundaries, but there was not really any fences to hold in the animals. And so the animals typically would graze, and it was up to the farmers and up to the shepherds to keep their animals in their places. But it would be tempting for someone who was unscrupulous to say, hey, I need to fatten up my animals, and Peter's field looks really good over there. It would be a shame if mine just kind of happened to wander into his field and eat his field and fatten up my animals. Right?
Yeah.
I've seen farmers do that. Okay? Or if they would wade out into their vegetable garden, they would go out in their crops, whatever it was, and would destroy their crops. It says that for the person who allows his animal to destroy someone else's fields or crops, that he was to repay with the best of his animals and the best of his crops. So if my animal goes and eats Peter's prize crop, the best of his fields, I don't go and repay him with my scrubby bad stuff, okay? My animal eats his wheat, I repay him with my barley. If you know anything about crops, barley is a lesser crop, okay? The Bible says that I'm going to repay him with my best. No easy out. I steal Peter's car and then I repay him with a Nissan Micra. You know, no, you give him the best. Yeah, give him a Fiat Punto or something. Or a, heaven forbid, a Yaris. But anyway, verse number 6. It says, if a fire break out and catch in thorn, so that the stacks of corn or standing corn or the field be consumed therewith, he that kindleth the fire shall surely make restitution. So you go out, you start a fire, it gets out of control, steal, or it burns up your neighbor's property, crops, whatever, then it is your fault. You make restitution. You see how we can apply these principles today? Because it would be so easy in our day and time to say, it was an accident. You should have had insurance. Right? Get out of the car, forget to set the handbrake, it rolls down the hill, rolls into the side of Peter's car. I don't know why Peter keeps getting the bad end of this. Rolls off the hill and it runs into Peter's car. Say, sorry, it's an accident. Hope you have insurance. No. I'm responsible for my stuff. I'm responsible for my actions. And so there is restitution to be made. It says, if a man shall deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief be found, let him pay double. So we've already seen that one, right? So Peter's going to go away on a holiday. He delivers me some of his possessions to guard, to keep. While he's gone, he comes back and it's gone. Sorry, Peter, it disappeared. Somebody stole it. If we find the thief pays double. If we don't find the thief, it says in verse number 8, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see if he stole it. And so Peter comes back, his goods are gone, and I say, someone stole it. We can't find the thief anywhere. I'm suspect number 1. I go to the judges and I give my side of the story, and the judge determines whether or not I put my hands in his goods. And so it tells us that the judges are going to be able to rule on that. It says, for all manner of trespass, whether it be ox or ass, sheep, raiment, any other, any manner of lost thing, which another challengeth to be his. The cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whatever they rule is going to be the law. Okay? And so Peter and I go, and I give my side of the story. Peter gives his side of the story, and the judge says, you can't find the item, but I believe Aaron's the one that stole it. I have to repay him double. No appeals process, nothing. The judge has ruled. Verse number 10, if a man deliver unto his neighbor an ass or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep and it die, you get the idea that this was an agricultural society more than we have today. Yeah. But it still applies to possessions and goods. Anyway, and it die or be hurt or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he hath not put his hand unto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good. And so now comes this thing with animals being delivered for a person to keep. They get hurt, they get injured, something happens to them. Then you go before the judge, and the person who was responsible for them and the animals were hurt, injured, ran away. The person who was responsible takes an oath before God, before the judges. And we think, oh, well, that's an easy out. He takes an oath. But did you catch the place where he takes the oath before God? And God says, this is my law. He puts an oath before me. And God says in other places, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That is not something you want to take lightly. And so if that person takes the oath and he lies before God, more than likely, God will take care of that, right? Verse 12, if it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution unto the owner thereof. So if Peter delivers me his possessions and I am supposed to take care of that, I'm supposed to protect it, and through my negligence it is stolen away or lost, I still make restitution. If it be torn in pieces, then let him bring it for witness, and it shall not make, and he shall not make good that which was torn. And so there were wolves, there were bears, there were lions, right? So he said, I had your sheep. The animal came, tore it up. Here's the evidence. Leg, piece of an ear, right? Here you go. He says, he shall not make restitution. And if a man borrow aught of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, he shall surely make it good. Now, I don't know if you've ever lent things out, if you've allowed people to borrow your stuff. But typically what I see happen is I lend something out, I let someone borrow something, and it comes back in worse condition than it left. Yes. That happens a lot, right? Yeah. Anytime I borrow anything, I try to return it in as good or better condition than what it was whenever I borrow it. Okay? Anyway. Maybe I need to skip this one. If a man borrow aught of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, he shall surely make it good. Remember, once again, this is us and how we carry ourselves. If you borrow something from someone, this is how this applies today. If you borrow something from someone and you tear it up, do the right thing and make it good. Don't say, sorry, I think it was like this when I found it. No. Okay.
Say something at all.
Yeah, sorry. Do what? Some never return, and then that would be stealing. refer back to previous verses. That's stealing.
Well, what happens if the person doesn't want to make restitution?
Well, in the law there was consequences and there was authority. Today, as I said, this is a guide for us to know how to do the right thing, how to treat our fellow man, how to make things right and live godly in an ungodly world.
No, what I mean is, like, let's say that guy knows, okay, he got caught, he needs to pay fourfold, and he says, I'm not going to pay that.
Then or now?
Well, now, or even back then.
Yeah. Now there's not really anything you can do because it's up to the person, it's between them and God. And so for us as Christians, if we have been wronged, the Bible tells us that we are better off to take the wrong. We don't pursue justice. The Bible says, once again, vengeance is mine, I will repay. If we are the one that does the wrong, then we should do what's right. Yeah. Now, back in that time, they could take it before the judges, and the judges could make them do it. If they didn't have it to repay, then they could be sold as a slave to repay their debt. And so that comes down to, I think it was verse 16 of 21. No, it's in chapter 23, I think. We'll get to it here in a minute anyway. If the person refuses to do this, this was a law. It was binding. And so if a person didn't voluntarily do it, because if they're a thief, they're probably not going to say, Oh, this is your sheep. Oh, I didn't realize it. It wandered off to my house and I was keeping it safe till you came back. No, you stole my sheep. I want two sheep. Right? Oh, I'm not paying you two sheep. Okay, well, let's see what the magistrates, let's see what the judges have to say about it. And then you go to the judges, as we've seen there in verse number 9. For all manner of trespass, whether it be ox or ass, sheep, raiment, or for any manner of lost thing, which another challenges to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges. I think it's even further than just lost things, though. It would be stolen things, damaged things, before the judges. It is. It's simple. So Kevin have extra chairs.
No, I don't.
I said you would under this, though.
Oh, yes.
But no, now you're just sitting on the ground, playing in your mud hole. Anyway. Okay. We better move onward. And so if he borrows it and damages it, loses it, whatever, he makes it good. Verse 15, but if the owner thereof be with it, he shall not make it good. So you're there with the owner of it, both of you working together at something, and it breaks. It says then you don't have to make it good. You were both there. Joint responsibility. And if it be a hired thing, it came for its hire. So you rent the car out, you crash it. Hey, that's why I paid the rental fee. I know I'm making light of some of these things. Forgive me for that. But anyway, if you borrow something, you make it good. If you hired it, it's a business. That's one of the risks of a business. If you have a business, you're taking certain responsibilities. If I have a business and I'm renting things out, I have to take the responsibility for anything that gets lost or damaged in that process. Fairly simple, right? And so that teaches us not just responsibility for our actions, but also it teaches us responsibility in our dealings in business or whatnot. It's just wise, right? You protect yourself in that way. And so anyway, that brings us down just a little bit further. We're not going to get through the rest of the chapter, but we'll look just a couple more of them here. And this one was brought up last week, and I said we'd get to it this week, so we'll go ahead and do this one today. Verse number 6 and 17, it says, if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. And so this is if a woman is a virgin, if she is single, if she is not spoken for, okay? I'll put it that way. And it says that if a man entices her, I believe that this would cover rape as well, okay? The Bible may be a little bit ambiguous about that. The culture was different at the time. The man goes, he entices the woman, lies with her, and they're unmarried. Well, what do they do about this? Because in that culture, if a woman was no longer a virgin, she was undesired by all of the male suitors. So he has defiled her. He has made her fairly difficult to marry off. And I'm trying to be careful because I don't want it to sound like a daughter is something to have to get rid of. Okay? But for every man, a man is not going to live forever. He wants to see the best for his children, and he wants daughters go to a good husband that's going to take care of them, going to provide them, and going to meet their needs, because he's not going to be able to do it the rest of his life. And so part of that culture is that the girl needed to be pure, needed to be undefiled. And so a man has caught her, enticed her, defiled her, and she'll no longer be considered a virgin. She will no longer get a virgin's dowry, right? And so the Bible tells us that in that case, if the man has defiled her and he has taken her purity away, then he should go ahead and marry her. All right? And take care of her. There are other protections where we get into Deuteronomy, how he is required not to just do it as a token, not to do it forcefully, but he is required to care for her well. All right? But it says that if the father does not want him to marry her, this is the occasion of two wrongs don't make a right. Okay? He says if the father does not want her to marry this man that defiled her, then he can say no, refuse permission. And so he acts as a guardrail, I guess we could say, a barrier, a layer of protection, whatever you want to say there, to protect this woman from an even worse situation. It was bad enough that she was enticed and defiled, but now, rather than forcing her into an undesirable marriage, the father can say, no, I'm not giving you to him because he's not going to be good for you. He's not going to take care of you. Just because he was able to do this doesn't mean that he gets your hand. But this man who did this is required to pay the dowry according to virgins. To the woman, to her family, to her father, for her care, and if there's any children that result from this relationship, for the care of the children. Because at this time, a dowry wasn't just a token. It wasn't like, okay, here's a few euros, here's a pig, you know, trade this, I'll trade you a camel or a goat. No, it wasn't that. It was a substantial amount that proved to the father that the man could care for the daughter. And so he gave this dowry and didn't get the girl. He paid this large amount, didn't get the girl, and the father and the daughter could then use it for her care and for her provision for her and any children that resulted from that marriage or from that relationship. And so God is using this to care for the girl that's been taken advantage of, right? If it was one of the cases where, you know, young love and they got too excited, the father might say, okay, we'll go ahead and marry them off. They loved each other. If it wasn't one of those cases, he could say, no, I'm not forcing my daughter into that situation. And so that was a good thing. It was giving that extra protection of the girl and of the father to keep the situation from getting even worse. And there are those today that think, okay, if that happens, automatically have to get married. The Bible says here that two wrongs don't make a right on this. There's the occasion where that isn't the best situation. It also tells us something here of how the parents are supposed to be involved. The parents should be looking out for the good of their children. This isn't a heavy hand. This isn't overbearing. This isn't controlling and manipulative. This is a person who has been violated, has been abused, and has somebody coming along their side advocating for them, arguing on their behalf, looking out for their good in a potentially dangerous and emotional time, right? And this is how parents should be involved in their children's lives, not dictating, not controlling adult children, okay? Not dictating, not controlling in that way, but helping and guiding and influencing in their lives. And so this was given to them here in verses 16 and 17. I will say on top of this that this is for a maid. This is one that's not betrothed. Because if we look in Deuteronomy chapter 22, it tells about if the woman is either betrothed, if she's engaged, is what we'd say today. If she's either engaged or married, it then becomes adultery. And there's a completely different punishment for that one. Okay? So does anyone have any questions or comments? We'll wrap it up there.
As I said, not to touch it on the, I guess it was Samuel, which you explained about King David judging next person, but realizing he did the same thing. But why the Lord that time have to prevent him? But you spoke about he paid. By his children, I did get. Why does deaf to both of his children, but he's the one who did wrong.
Well, I think part of it is natural consequences, because you see that the children reap what the parents sow oftentimes. What you find is David was promiscuous. He had multiple wives. He went about taking things that didn't belong to him with Bathsheba. And then he has a son, Amnon, that takes something that doesn't belong to him with Tamar. You see the same traits that was in the father carried out into the kids. And that's one thing that we find is that we are, I hate to use a cliche, but the old saying holds true, more is caught than taught. And so they're watching us, they're seeing what we do, and a lot of times they will be what we are. And sometimes in an even greater measure. And so we have to be careful in how we're living and how we're acting. Now, regarding David and his children, they were under the law. We find that David was a leader. He was one who was admired, was looked up for, or looked up to. He was one that should have been an example. And so for David doing this and the entire kingdom being aware of it, David couldn't get off from it. And so the child that was a result of that relationship died. Whenever Bathsheba was found with a child, that child died. And then Amnon was murdered. Then Absalom, that murdered Amnon, was killed by Joab. And then Tamar was raped by Amnon. It was a mess. And so in a way, he kind of confounded his own family in doing that. But we do see that there are consequences to our actions. And that's what happened there, is that God allowed life to mete out the natural consequences to where he did pay fourfold.
No, I mean, it's not that there's a wrong judgment there. Because I did wrong. Mm-hmm. Yes, I admit I did wrong. Mm-hmm. Why does that person have to pay for it? It's not like favoring someone because of power or position or whatever.
No. I guess in our mindset that we look at today, we think, okay, David did the wrong, so David should be killed. David should be this or that or the other.
I don't see it.
Yeah, that's the way that we see it. But likewise, if you do wrong right now,
yes,
are you the only one that bears the consequence? If I was to go out and I was to murder, rape, kill, something like that, my entire family bears the consequence. Still.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Okay. That's my question.
I think the problem is how I related it, mm-hmm. because it sounds as if God had ruled and said, "Okay, David, because you did this, I'm doing this to your children." That wasn't the case. God didn't cause these things to happen.
No.
He didn't cause them to happen. He didn't rule on that. But as a natural natural production of events, whatever you want to call it, I don't know the word to say here. Just the way that things work out over time, David did still repay fourfold, but it wasn't necessarily exacted from the judge. It wasn't exacted by God. God didn't say, okay, I'm going to take this, I'm going to take this, I'm going to take this. But it was the consequences that come as a result of it. Does that make sense? Maybe a little bit? Well, in a way, we're looking at David and we're wanting to see him pay.
That's how I'm saying, because I did wrong. Mm-hmm. And there's provision already. It's not like he was doing it. We do things even though we... I said personally,
yeah.
I will do things which I know that there is mm-hmm. consequences on them. So I'm expecting, if it had to be, I have to be punished,
mm-hmm.
then I have to be punished because that's my responsibility. Why should I let my children be punished? And another thing is that there is provision there already. Mm-hmm. There was law mm-hmm. that was put in place. Mm-hmm. You do this, it's going to apply to everyone. It wasn't just for certain people, mm-hmm. unless I'm getting it wrong mm-hmm. from reading. But it was for everyone, unless you may tell me there was certain law applied to certain people, to mm-hmm. other different. But
it's an example of God's mercy on David. The rest of it would have carried out either way, but Nathan even tells David in that don't worry, you're not going to die. God's not going to require this of you, but there are going to be consequences of your action. Now, to look at it another way, the more responsibility you have, the more people are affected by your actions. And so David was a king. He had large responsibility, and an entire nation was affected by his decisions and by his actions. And so you take the time whenever David decided to do a census. He decided to number the people of Israel. And he was doing so he could glory in the size of his army, thinking that it was by his military might that he had achieved the victories that he had and the peace that he had achieved, rather than giving God the glory. He was advised by several people, don't do this, this is wrong. But in his pride, he did it. And after he did it, then God comes to him and says, judgment is coming to you. I'll give you a choice of either three or four things. And it was either you're going to flee from your enemies while your people are slaughtered. There's going to be pestilence that comes upon you. There's going to be famine for 3 years. All these things. Because David was a leader, he had to watch his consequences filter out to all of the people he was leading. And so I think we're getting a little bit sidetracked thinking, oh, David should have been the only one to pay, when in reality, the lesson that it's teaching us is whenever you're in a position of responsibility or leadership, the consequences filter down to all the people around you. And so that should be a humbling thing for anyone in a position of leadership, whether you're a leader of your home or a leader at work or a leader of a country. You have a sphere of influence, and your decisions filter out and affect all those people. And so for me as a father, the decisions that I make are going to affect my entire family. That's a heavy responsibility. As a pastor, the decisions I make will affect each of you. I go out and do something stupid in the community, it's going to come back on you all. Right? And so we see here that the greater the amount of responsibility, the more individuals that are affected by the fallout. And it should be something that causes each of us, whatever amount of responsibility that we have, even if it's just over just our little families, we take that seriously and say, if I sin, if I allow these things to enter into my life, it can affect all those underneath of me as well. And so we take it more seriously, right?
Yeah.
And so with David, I believe that is the big thing to learn from it, is that yes, there was the law. It said that he should repay fourfold for a sheep, but he committed adultery, he should have paid with his life. And God gave him mercy, but the consequences were still there. We can also apply that to salvation. Whenever a person gets saved, whenever I trust in Christ as my Savior, my sins are forgiven. But it doesn't mean my sins don't still have consequences. Back whenever I preached in the jail all the time, I would go in, I'd present the gospel to those inmates that were there for many different reasons, anything from drunkenness to murder. And I would tell them every time whenever I present the gospel, the Lord will forgive you, but it doesn't get you out of jail. It's not going to take away the consequences of your actions. And so that's still what we find there, is that God had mercy on David. He forgave him, but he didn't take away the consequences, not the earthly consequences. Okay? Hopefully that clarified some of it.
Yes, it did.
Okay.
Just by going with that. Consequences impacting others, especially as you explain in the being a leader, you may be even leader of yourself.
So. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, anything else? Okay, well, if there's nothing else, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take us a short coffee break and jump back into the next service. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your many blessings. Lord, we do thank you for the day that you've given us. Thank you for this opportunity to be here in church. And Lord, we do thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that something said this morning would be a help and encouragement to those who are here. Help us, Lord, to take these principles, and help us, Lord, to apply those to our lives, Lord, that we could be living in a more godly manner, Lord, one that's going to glorify you and point others to you. And Lord, we do pray, ask you just to prepare our minds and our hearts for the next service as well. All these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.